John chapter 18. John 18. Well, let's start at verse 1. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came near with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with him. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. You recall that during the Passover, Jesus was teaching quite a bit. And after the Last Supper, after a whole lot of instruction, John 13 through 16, and after Jesus' high priestly prayer, which you find in John 17, after all of that, that took all evening, Jesus then late in the evening, this is the evening before the Passover itself, they're celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, it's a 3-day feast, Jesus leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knows, 18 verse 2, that Judas knows he'll be there. Remember, Judas was basically kicked out of the Last Supper. Jesus says, "Go do what you're going to do." Judas would run to the Pharisees saying, "Listen, he knows about this plot. If we don't get him tonight, you're never going to get him." So Judas then said, "I know where he's going to be tonight." And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing full well, according to verse 2, that Judas was going to bring the soldiers back there to arrest him. Jesus went there to be arrested. He's submitting to this. He's giving in to this. He's actually choosing to do this. Now it says there in verse 3 and also verse 12 that Judas leads a cohort. That's a Roman word, a cohort. A cohort was a legion of 600 to 1,000 men. In fact, in verse 12 it mentions, our English versions say a commander. Literally in the Greek it's a chiliarch. That's another Roman word. A chiliarch was a captain of 1,000 men. I know we've been discussing this, whether these are Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers. The Jewish soldiers did not have 1,000 men. The Romans had several garrisons of thousands of men, and the commander here is called a chiliarch. So what happens here is Judas went to the chief priest. The chief priest apparently went to Pilate, or one of them, and said, "Listen, we can arrest this guy tonight, but if we do, there's probably going to be a riot." Because, for example, Matthew says they came here with a large crowd carrying weapons and torches. They're expecting trouble, and rightly so. This is the Passover. There's over 1 million Jews in and around Jerusalem all camping out. Jesus is very popular. Just a week before he came into the city, they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David, our King." So they're expecting it. If we arrest him, there's going to be a riot. So they bring this large amount of soldiers, along with some of the chief priests and the Pharisees are there. Actually, the chief priest himself, it says, is there, chief priests and Pharisees. So they're expecting trouble. Now, this by way of review, we saw this last week. Just look at verse 4 again. We're only going to review this quickly. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice, John wants us to know, Jesus isn't surprised by this. He's there on purpose. Now, the disciples, they have no idea what's about that. The disciples are probably thinking, "We've had a great week. He's come here in triumph. He's going to show himself to be the Messiah. This is the beginning of his kingdom." They're expecting great things to happen. Jesus knows full well what he's here to do. And notice that when this mob shows up with swords and clubs and all that stuff, and Jesus doesn't hide, doesn't slink into the shadow, doesn't stand behind us. Jesus walks out front to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" He takes command. He takes charge here. He's actually helping them. And when they say we want Jesus, the Nazarene from Nazareth, he says, we saw last week, I am. If your version has it, he's there across it out. It's not in the original. He claims the name of God. I am Yahweh. I am. That's God's name. We saw that last week in Exodus when Moses goes to the burning bush and God appears and he says, when I go to tell the Israelites, God has appeared to me, they're going to ask me, who are you? Who are you? Remember God says, I am. That I am. That is my name. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am means the ever-being one, the ever-ising one. I am, which we translate Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus speaks his own divine name. And when he does that, the words, they're very powerful words in the Greek. It says, they all went, most of our English version are pretty mild here. It said he went backwards to the ground. Literally, they were pushed back. They were pushed back on their butts. Imagine this whole, probably several hundred men, all being pushed back on the ground, landing on the ground.
Like dominoes.
Yeah, I'm sure it made a lot of noise, all the armor and the swords clanking and everybody on the ground picking their stuff up. The power went out from Jesus. When God speaks his name, this is one of those theophanies. He speaks his name and it pushes them all back on the ground. And then Jesus asks them again, who are you here for? And what he's doing now, he's protecting his disciples. Jesus took charge. He's actually helping this mob. Who are you here for? Reminding them of their orders. They say, Jesus. And he goes, well, if you're here for me, then let these go. You're not here for them. You're here for me. Jesus is submitting. He's giving himself over. Arrest me. Take me. But not these. He reminds them of their order. And that fulfills prophecy. Jesus said in John 17, in the prayer, he told his Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them. Well, here he's doing that. He's making sure none of them get arrested. And that's actually a fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, how they'll all be scattered. But notice here, Jesus is in charge of this. He's actually directing this mob what to do. He's telling them what to do. Now let's pick it up here in verse 10. That's where we left off last time. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now John here gives an abbreviated version of this. There's the other Gospels contain a little more information on this. Notice Peter attacks the mob. Peter draws his sword and just starts swinging into the crowd. Now Luke 22:49 says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They see he's about to be arrested. At this moment, it dawns on them. Jesus is going to get arrested. It's the first time they realize this. And they all say, Lord, should we attack? Now think about that. Now, it's to their credit that they asked that.
Yeah.
It's to their credit that they're asking the Lord. But apparently, Peter isn't asking.
No.
Apparently, Peter, before Jesus can answer, while they're still asking, Peter pulls out this sword and just waves into the crowd with this sword. He rushes and attacks the nearest man. And Peter, as usual, with unthinking loyalty, Peter loves Jesus. Peter's not the sharpest crown in the box, but he loves the Lord. Peter has what some call a foot and mouth disease. He speaks before he thinks. He often says some dumb things, but Jesus loves him to death. I'm sure Peter, among the disciples, is probably one of his favorites. And Peter, when he said earlier, Lord, I'll die for you, he meant it. Lord, no one's going to take my Lord. No one's going to arrest my Jesus. And he goes out there and he strikes out. Remember, Peter is a fisherman, not a soldier. Do you ever try to use a sword?
I got one. No.
It's not as easy as it looks on television. You've got to have some skill with the sword. And Peter apparently doesn't. Now, the fact that he cut off the guy's ear means he was probably swinging for his head, swinging for his neck, and the guy probably ducked or whatever. He just lopped off his ear, which would be quite painful. He's trying to split his skull. The word here in the Greek for sword actually means it's a short dagger, probably about a foot long. Back in Luke 22:38, as they're getting ready to leave the upper room, remember Jesus is telling them, while I was with you, you didn't need a bag or extra clothing or a purse because I took care of everything. But he says, now you're going to need an extra bag and a purse and extra clothes because now you're going to be on your own. And he says, if anyone has a sword, let him take it. Now, those who say Jesus was a complete pacifist are actually wrong. He's telling these guys, listen, I'm going to leave you, and you're going to need some protection. The roads around Palestine were dangerous. You needed some way to protect yourself from robbers and bandits and thieves. And he says, if any of you have a sword, now's the time to get one. And they say, look, Lord, here's two. They have two swords. He goes, that's enough. That's one of the swords, apparently, Peter pulls out here in the garden. This little dove, he had two of them. So think about that. In one sense, you have to admire Peter's loyalty and bravery here. Here's 13 men with two swords against an army. Peter, from a human point of view, Peter doesn't stand a chance. If he wades into this crowd with that sword, they're going to cut him down in an instant. He's not going to get much done here, but he means well against this huge crowd. It's interesting, too. Jesus, when he chose his disciples, he didn't choose soft men. He didn't choose elites. He chose men like Peter who would draw a knife in a fight. Men like Simon who were zealous. Men who would speak up. Men who were rough. One thing I love about the Chosen, it shows these guys, they're not sissies. These are rough working class men. You know, today they'd be the guys working the docks and driving trucks. These are tough guys. And Peter, as soon as this happened, he draws his sword and, oh, you're not taking my Lord. And boom, cuts off this guy's ear. But of course, you know, and interesting here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written almost certainly while Peter was still alive, don't mention his name. They all say one of those with Jesus drew a sword. Now, John, which was written probably in the 80s, 20 years after Peter has been martyred, 30 years, John mentions his name. It was Peter. John even mentions that it was Malchus, the high priest's slave, whose ear he cut off. But this time, what are you going to do about it? Peter's dead. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention his name because he could have gotten in big trouble later. And notice what it says there, verse 10, John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. The high priest is Caiaphas. As Caiaphas' slave cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, John wants us to know that because later on that's going to come up again. Satan's going to use this. In fact, look ahead to verse 26 of John 18. This is while Jesus is in on trial. Peter's out in the courtyard with the soldiers, warming himself, trying to see what's going to happen. And notice verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, another slave of Caiaphas, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in a garden with him? And I'm sure Peter's thinking, oh, great. He cut off this guy's ear. His relative, who was also probably there, sees Peter in a courtyard and goes, didn't I see you with him up there on the hill? Satan's very good at this. Of all the people milling around there, who does he run into but this guy's relative, whose ear Peter actually cut off? Satan's very good at that. Of course, Peter says, no, it wasn't me. He lies, of course. And then Luke 22:51 says that after he cut off this guy's ear, he touched his ear and healed him. Now, you have to wonder, did he reattach, did he pick up his severed ear and put it back on? Or did he just touch the side of his head and create a new one? Either way, it's an incredible miracle. I'm sure you would bleed profusely to have your ear chopped off. Any facial wound bleeds tremendously. This guy's probably on his knees holding his ear bleeding, and Jesus just goes down, and whatever he does, he touches the side of his head and his ear is now completely restored. Instantly. Think of it. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus. And the last healing he does is to heal one of his enemies there to arrest him. Think of it. Remember Jesus told us this? Luke 6, 27, 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's a Christian commandment of our Lord. Those who hate you, those who are trying to hurt you, those who are your enemies, you find some way of blessing them. Don't hate them back. Don't hurt them back. Don't fight them back. You bless them. If they curse you, you bless them back. If they're out to hurt you, you pray for them. And if you can, do something good for your enemy. Now think about that. Do you ever do that? Think of the impact that would have on this world if Christians actually lived this way. But Jesus is practicing what he told them to do. He's healing his enemies. This guy's there to help them arrest him. He's healing him. And after all that, and think about it, they've just seen Jesus say his name, and power came out of him, glory of some kind came out of him and knocked them all backwards. Now, this guy gets his ear cut off, and Jesus instantly says, "Stop this!" Touches the guy's head, and his ears completely restored. I'm sure the guy's probably going like, "Doesn't hurt anymore. It's probably all bloody, but it doesn't hurt anymore. My ear's back." And they're all seeing this too. He's doing this amazing miracle right in front of them. But that's his response. He heals this guy in front of his enemies. You have to wonder. They just saw him just speak his own name, and glory came out of him. Now they see him totally restore a man's chopped off ear. How could they still arrest him after that? But John tells us, you see there again, we saw this last week, John 12:37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were still not believing in him." Earlier in the week, Wayne and I went up to see Dr. Carson up in Clark Summit, and he went through the story of rich man and Lazarus, and he made the point about miracles and signs and all this stuff. And remember, Abraham tells the rich man, even if someone rises from the dead, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe that either. It has to be a work of grace in a man's heart. And they don't. It's amazing how you can look straight at what Jesus says and does and think, arrest that man. But they do. All they've just seen, they still do. It shows you how depraved the lost human heart is. No amount of miracles, no amount of proof is going to convert anyone unless God, the Holy Spirit, by sheer sovereign grace, opens up your heart to believe. It's never going to happen. But you know what happens here? Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 11. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" He rebukes him publicly. Again, in front of the whole crowd. I'm sure the whole thing is hushed. When Peter just rushed out and threw this sword, probably the whole crowd instantly goes into their defensive posture. Soldiers are trained for that. As soon as Jesus says, "Stop this," and heals them, they're all kind of like, whoa. So now it's calm again, apparently. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Again, this happened before back in Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus, the first time he told them in Caesarea, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified." Remember what Peter does? Peter loves Jesus. Takes him aside and says, "Lord, no, this can never happen to you. I'll never let this happen to you. Lord, no, you can't be crucified." Remember what Jesus says? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this is his best friend. Peter is his... No one loves Jesus at this time more than Peter does. And Jesus knows that. He chose Peter. He changed his name to Peter, the rock. He said, "I'll build my church on your confession." He loves Peter. He's one of the inner circle. But he says, "Listen, you're trying to stop me going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan." Well, here he does it again. Peter meant well. With every fiber in his heart, he meant well. "You're not taking my Lord." Jesus says, "Peter, stop it. The cup which the Father gave me, shall I not drink it?" I don't think he has any clue what that means yet. They will very shortly get that, but they don't understand that now, Dorcas. We do read later that some of the Pharisees believed, some of the priests believed, some of them saw all of this. They saw this whole ordeal right up through the crucifixion and the veil being torn in half and the earthquake. All of this, in some of their minds, the Spirit worked on them and brought them to faith, but not yet. But notice what Jesus says here. "The cup that the Father has given me." Are you saying I shouldn't drink it? Don't you dare try to stop me. Now remember, just shortly before this, Jesus was on his face in the garden, sweating blood, begging his Father, "Please, Father, I don't want to drink this cup." Remember, three times it says he prayed that, with loud crying and tears. Hebrews tells us, with loud weeping and wailing on his face, "Father, this cup, I don't want to drink it." Remember what this is all about. But remember what happened, "But not my will, but yours." And the Father said, "No, you must drink this cup." So what is this cup? This is another one of those great themes in Scripture. If you look up the word cup in the Old Testament, it's one of those great themes all through. There's a cup of blessing, but there's also that other cup. That's one of the examples there in your sheet. Revelation 14:10 is one of the most horrible places you read of this. Revelation 14:10 is describing hell. This is those who worship the beast who'll be thrown into hell. And here's what hell will be like. Revelation 14:10. "They will drink
of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. That verse doesn't scare you. You're not alive today. Those who are lost in hell will drink the full measure of God's wrath, unmixed, unheld back. Full, it's a cup full of God's wrath, a cup full of hell. And they will drink that right down to the bottom. There's no sparing here. And Jesus says here, that's the cup I'm going to drink. Some Old Testament references to this. Psalm 75:8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to its dregs. Back in their day, when they made wine, it wasn't the filtered, sugary, pure wine we have today. They'd make wine in these big barrels. What they used to do is down in the cellar. And you'd strain it through a piece of cloth, but there were always those little bits of grapes and the bits at the bottom, the dregs, which go to the bottom. And you say, if you drink it down to the dregs, means you drank the whole cup right down to the bits at the bottom. That verse is telling you God's wrath is going to be poured out right down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17, and also verse 22. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, and you have drained it to the dregs. The cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. Here's this cup full of God's wrath, and God says, you're going to drink it right down to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand. This picture is God's wrath. Jesus says, God has this cup of hell, the wrath of God, unmixed right down to the dregs. Jesus begs his Father, Father, please don't make me do this. But the Father said, my son, you must. And so Jesus here says to Peter, don't you dare try to stop me. I'm going to drink this cup. It's right now, it's happening right now. The fact that they're here to arrest me is part of God's wrath against sin. You and I should all be arrested under God's judgment. You and I should all be taken in. Jesus is going to be arrested. And he says, Peter, don't try to stop me. I'm going to drink this cup and you can't stop me. Knock it off, Peter. Stop it. And I'm sure Peter doesn't get that. Why shouldn't we defend you? Why are you, you're going to let them arrest you? Of course he means well. Jesus is determined to drink the full, unmixed wrath of God against sin. And here he rebukes his best friend again for trying to stop him. You see here, Jesus is determined to do this. The turning point in the Gospel of Luke is when Jesus, literally in the Greek, said he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And they're telling him, but Lord, they just tried to kill you there. Why are you going back there? Because I must. I have a cup to drink. And now Jesus, he prayed about this. God the Father said no. So now he's determined, I'm going to drink all of this. Remember later on, when he's on the cross, they offer him gall mixed with myrrh. Myrrh's a narcotic. And it says, as soon as he tasted it, he spit it out and wouldn't drink it anymore. He will not even take a narcotic. That's an act of kindness, actually, to help the crucified victims die easily. I must drink this fully right down to the dregs. I'm going to experience God's wrath and every bit of it, and don't you dare try to stop me. Powerful stuff. That alone should just blow your mind. As you know, we've discussed this already. Had Jesus wanted to save himself, had he had the slightest thought of saving himself, could have easily gotten out of it. If he had the power just by saying, I am, to knock them on their butts, he could have easily overcome this army. Easily. How many times before this have they tried to seize him? But his hour was not yet. Jesus then, after this, rebukes and teaches his disciples. Matthew records it. Matthew's on your sheet. Matthew 26:52. After this, right after this, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He's rebuking them, Peter, and he's also warning them. Christianity is never to be advanced by force. In Islam, they have a teaching called jihad. You hear this now all the time, jihad. Jihad means you offer them to convert to Allah. If they don't, you have the right to kill them. You threaten them with death. Convert to Allah or die. That's been going on for centuries. Back in the 300s, 400s, five, up into almost the 1400s, the Catholic Church had several of these major inquisitions where they would go out and try to exterminate anyone who wasn't Catholic. And they would torture, the most horrible tortures imaginable, on the pain of death to recant your Protestantism.
Week after week, Paul puts in our history, in your bulletin, people who were martyred and killed because they would not believe in the Mass, or they would not believe the Pope is whatever. And they killed millions. Put a sword or tortured them. Torture them. Recant. We're never allowed to do that. Christianity is never to be spread by threat of violence. Never. You can never put a sword to someone's throat. I knew a guy years ago. He was a bouncer for Glen Campbell. And he got saved. And he said they were going out. He's a Tennessee boy, I believe. They were going out witnessing door to door, knocking on doors. And he was helping some pastor. They said he knocked on this door, and the guy comes to the door, and the pastor offered him a tract. Well, here, I'd like you to read this. And the guy was about to slam the door, and this guy, he was a big lad. He grabbed him by the throat, pulled him out, took this tract, and stuck it in his pocket, said, "Now you read that." And the guy went back in the house. And the pastor said, kind of like Peter. And he told me, the pastor said, "I love your enthusiasm, but that's really not how we do this." Jesus says, you never do this by the sword. Again, there are some people who use that passage to teach Christian pacifism. We are not to be fighters. We are not even to avenge ourselves. We are not to do payback. We are not to get even. He's not talking here to the government. In fact, he told them just a couple hours before this, if you have some swords, you better get them because you're going to need them. He told them that, to defend yourself. Self-defense is perfectly legal in the scriptures. What he's saying here is that Christians do not spread the gospel. Do not spread. In fact, we have something much more powerful than swords and guns.
That's right.
Well, this arrest was illegal. They're not supposed to do this stuff at night. These are the legal representatives of the government. They are the government. Remember, Romans 13 tells us to submit. Even though they're corrupt, they're hypocrites. You'll point out in a minute here how hypocritical they are. Jesus will submit to them because they are the legal authorities in charge of things. They're the officials of the government. And unlike Islam and historic Catholicism and others, Christians do not fight to spread the faith. In fact, here in John 18, look at verse 36. When Jesus comes before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to figure out who this guy is. Who are you? Are you a king? In verse 36, he says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this realm." Jesus says, logically, if I were an earthly king like David, if you captured King David back in Samuel, you can bet the soldiers would come after and try to save him. Of course you would. He's an earthly king. Jesus says, "I'm not here to start an earthly kingdom. It's not now. Because if I were, all my followers would be trying to storm this door and rescue me. My kingdom's not of this world." So that put Pilate back on his heels. I'm sure we'll get to that later when we get there. Whenever the church marries the power of the state, evil always results. Always. The church should never use the power of the state to spread Christianity. The state should not be passing laws. Everybody has to be Baptist. Or everybody has to be Catholic. Or everybody has to say anything. That's one of the reasons why the prayer in school, it's a good thing. But be careful of that. When you marry the state to anything Christian, it always ends up wrong. We have a power much greater than the state has. The power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel. The gospel, Romans 1:16, is dynamite, dunamis. It is the power of God for salvation. You can put a sword to someone's neck and order them to believe in Jesus Christ. That won't do it. When the Holy Spirit moves in their heart, boom, they're going to get saved. You have a power far greater than the state does. Anything better than that. Greater power than force. To emphasize that point, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, put your swords away. We don't do this. Matthew 26:53 said this, "Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Lorraine just mentioned this. Don't you realize? No, she says at once. If I had asked my Father, remember Jesus is the captain of the hosts, the Lord of hosts. All through the Old Testament, you read that designation of God, the Lord of hosts, meaning the captain of the armies of heaven. All those angels are at his command. As Paul's going to get to down the road in Colossians 1, Jesus is the one who created them. They're his. Don't you think, he says, right now, if I had asked my Father instantly, he would give me, he says, there are 12 legions of angels at my disposal.
How many is a legion?
That's what you asked. A legion is 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. Now, there's probably billions of angels. When you read Revelation, when you read Daniel 7, it always describes them as, literally in English, thousands of thousands times 10,000 times 10,000. No, it's uncountable. He sees angels. There's no number for how many of them there are. There are that many of them.
Wow.
Here he says, can you imagine what 72,000 angels would even look like? Imagine if he'd have done that. And all of a sudden, 72,000 angels. If one angel walked through that door, we'd all fall out of our seats. Remember how angels greet everybody? Don't be afraid. Because when you see an angel, you're terrified. They're majestic. They're powerful. They're not those little sissy babies in diapers shooting arrows. They're soldiers. They're warriors. They're majestic. They're powerful. In 2 Kings 19:35, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. What do you think 72,000 angels could do? They would level Jerusalem. They would leave a smoking crater. Imagine if behind Jesus all of a sudden 72,000 angels appear. Can you imagine that? If I want to, I could have that instantly. Again, making the point, if I wanted to save myself, you know how easy I can do this? But I can imagine the angels, as you know, adore him. They adore him. He's their Lord. He's their creator. You see in Revelation how they just sing songs. They adore him. Mm-hmm. And now they're all standing in heaven, watching him get arrested. Now, how much they know of what's about to happen, I'm not sure. Peter tells us how the angels long to look into things concerning salvation. There's something about salvation they don't get. Mm-hmm. They don't need a Savior. Those unfallen angels, what Paul calls the elect angels, this whole salvation thing is foreign to them. Well, I can well imagine, one of you has just said, imagine seeing their Lord. I can imagine they're all in heaven drawing their sword saying, Lord, just say the word, and man, we are there. Mm-hmm. And Jesus saying, you stay right there.
Hold on.
You stay put. Sit. Stay. But Jesus says, I could. I don't need your help. What are you drawing your sword? There's Peter with his puny 1-foot sword. I don't need your help. If I wanted help, I've got all the help I could ever ask for. I don't need your help. And once again here, Jesus makes it obvious. He's not being captured. It's not that Jesus failed. Many teachers today say, well, Jesus was a good man. He wasn't God, but he was a good man, a good teacher, the most holiest man who ever walked the earth. Great role model. Isn't it too bad he just couldn't get away? They finally caught him. Isn't it awful? No one caught him. No one arrested him. He's submitting to this. They would never be able to lay a hand on him if he didn't give himself to it. So again, you see here the majesty. Here's just this guy standing there. I'm sure he's all sweaty. He's been sweating great drops of blood. His hair is probably a mess. His tunic is probably soaked in sweat and a little bit of red with blood. But he says his name and they fall back on the ground. He heals a guy's ear just by touching it. Now he says, I could bring down here 72,000 angels in an instant. But he doesn't. Think of who he is. Then Jesus, after rebuking Peter, rebuking his men, then he rebukes this mob. Now, Matthew 26 again says this. It's on your sheet. Matthew 26, verse 55 and 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And Luke adds to this same paragraph, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus always pointed out hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy. One of the biggest things he charged the Pharisees with, you guys are hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. You claim to be righteous and pious and holy, but really you're full of dead man's bones and wicked and selfish and godless. He hated that. When he goes before Annas, Annas is the high priest's father. Annas is actually the power. And Annas questions, Jesus says, look, if I answer your question, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. This whole thing's a charade. This whole thing's meaningless. Jesus often and always pointed out hypocrisy. Well, here he does. Ferguson. What he's saying, every day, this whole last week, every single day, I was in the temple teaching. If you wanted to arrest me, you could have easily taken me then and there. Here I am in the middle of the night, outside this Jerusalem. You come up with this big army, like you would go after a bandit or an armed insurrectionist to arrest me. You're a bunch of hypocrites, he says, this whole thing. But he's saying, if you really want to arrest me, you could have easily have done it any time. I was there publicly speaking every time. But you're cowards and you're hypocrites. You wouldn't do it there. Now in the cover of night, you're out here to arrest me. He's saying, I'm some kind of an insurrectionist. He's pointing out their hypocrisy. And rightly so, because they are hypocrites.
He didn't disappear from being arrested.
No, he
just... He disappeared from being killed.
Yeah, he didn't go hide.
They were out to kill him. They weren't out to arrest him.
Yeah. Jesus often did this.
Had to do it at night, or the people would have roused up again.
Would have. Yeah, they're sneaky. This is illegal. There were Jewish laws. You can't do this at night, right?
This thing is done in darkness.
It is kind of the cover of darkness, hoping no one finds out about this till it's too late. Yeah. Now, this may have been for the benefit of the Romans who were there. I'm sure they have no idea what's going on here. This is the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who are leading this mob. He's pointing out to them the Jewish hypocrisy, the plot here. I mean, it's obvious. If he can have that kind of power to knock them backward with his name. He rebuked Peter for drawing his sword. He didn't say, go get him, man. He stopped that. He healed the injured man. It's obvious he's no danger to anybody. He's not a warrior. He's not here to be a dangerous person. Yeah. They came in with a huge force, military force, as if they're coming after a bandit or something like a Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist. So you're coming after me like I'm, he says, you don't need any of this. And he's pointing that out. I'm no danger to anybody. I'm not here to physically hurt anyone. I'm telling my men, put their swords away. It's obvious. And he said, my kingdom's not of this world, otherwise my men would fight. He said later, the size of this army proves they're afraid of him. They're afraid of a big fight. They brought this huge show of force for fear that there'd be a big rising up. In fact, they said that. We don't want to seize him during this festival because people are going to riot. There'll be a riot. But Jesus is making it obvious. If you paraphrase this, you could have easily arrested me anytime you wanted publicly. Why this insulting charade? What you're doing is wrong, hypocritical. But he says, but this hour is yours, so get at it. That's that last phrase that Luke has. But this hour and the power of darkness belong to you, so use it. And that tells you, we saw this last week.
It's all part of the plan.
Yeah. John mentioned earlier, they wanted to seize him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. Jesus, now it's your hour. God is giving you this hour. God, as it were, pulled back his restraining hand. God was protecting Jesus all this time. Remember the psalm said, Satan complained, he's guarding your foot so you don't even stub your foot on a stone. God's with you. And all of a sudden, God isn't with him. God has pulled back his hand of protection. And Jesus says, this hour and Satan's darkness are yours, so get at it. And he probably goes like this, arrest me. He doesn't resist. He doesn't fight them. Arrest me. Get at it. I submit to this. He's no danger. They don't need all this. And of course, then verse 12. So the cohort and the commander, the chiliarch, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus is arrested. I know we know this. This is one of those facts you file away. Yeah, I know that. Do you ever think of the audacity of this? The Creator became man and walked among us. And what do? We arrest him.
Why did they have to beat him?
They hate him. Now, I'm sure, as it says, they bound him and led him away. Now, we don't know if they were beating him on the way or not. It doesn't say that. The movies all show that. Now, Jesus went along willingly. They weren't having to push him. He wasn't fighting. I'm sure he went willingly. But knowing that Satan is all over this, Satan is orchestrating this, I'm sure they were probably very cruel to him, kicking him and pushing him and prodding him in the back and dragging him along and making fun of him, and it's not recorded here what they did on the way to the temple. But I'm sure they were very nasty to him. As I mentioned on your sheet there, they were humiliating, beating, pushing, insulting. I'm sure they were. It's all in the dark.
Because he was a Jew, don't forget.
Yeah.
He's a Roman soldier. He's a Jew. They don't.
He did not resist. He did not fight back. He didn't drag his feet. They would have bound his hands and his feet and probably even tied him with a rope to another soldier so he couldn't run away. And then pull him or take him back to the Sanhedrin meant in a room off the side of the temple. That's where they're going. So they got to come out of the Garden of Gethsemane, back down the hill, across that bloody Kidron Creek, up the hill again into one of the east gates of Jerusalem, in towards the temple, where they're going. So they bound him. Matthew 26 says they seized Jesus. Luke 22:54 says they arrested Jesus. He's being bound and led away. And at this point, the Gospels record, at that point, all his disciples run for their lives. If I was with the disciples, I often try to put myself in their place. You're standing there watching all this. When he says, "I am," and they all fall to the ground, you're going, "Yeah, he's going to show them now. We're going to really show them now." And then when Peter lops off that ear and he goes up and heals the guy's head, you're thinking, "Yeah, Jesus, show them who you are. Show them." And then when he mentions these angels, his majesty, his power, "I can call down heaven to my defense." And then they flee. Well, because they do take him. They bind him and drag him out of there. And they're like, "What are we going to do? Run for your lives." They're panicked. What are they thinking? I think I'd be thinking something like, I never expected he'd ever get arrested. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. But okay, he's arrested. He's going to show them now. I know he's going to show them now. See? Judas is probably thinking, "I knew this all along. I knew he wasn't the Messiah. Look how easy he gets arrested. If he was the Messiah, he wouldn't let them do this." They don't know what to do. But from this point on now, Jesus is alone. He's been alone for a while. These guys haven't been on board with him for a long time. They love him. He loves them, but they don't know. They don't get it. They don't understand. He's been in the garden. He was praying. They couldn't even stay awake and pray with him. They don't understand. They don't know yet. I really can't really blame them all for that. It's hard. I know if I was there, I'd probably be as confused as they are. In just a few days, they're going to have a huge understanding of this whole thing. But right now, they don't. The disciples flee. Now, they would have taken him into the city, into the temple. There was the Sanhedrin had a large room they met in. Now, probably what they did, they took him to some kind of holding cell, tied him up somewhere against a post or something so he can't run. Because now they got to go wake up Annas. They got to wake up the high priest. They got to wake up the Sanhedrin, as many guys as they can. They got to get these witnesses who they paid off. We'll find out later to come in there. They got to get everybody woke up. We have him now. Wake up. Again, Jewish law. We'll get to that when we get to the trial coming up. The Jewish law was illegal to have a trial at night, but they're going to anyway. So they would tie him up in a room somewhere and wait probably an hour or two or three till they can wake everybody up and get them assembled in the Sanhedrin. But I'll just think about this. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Peter's denial and the trial itself. I got some thoughts on all of this. I know I'm saying the obvious, but you got to think this through. And how would his disciples, imagine there's a casual observer there in the garden, someone just watching this. They're coming to arrest this guy. And just by saying, "I am," he knocks them all down. You would think, they're never going to arrest this guy. They can't lay a hand on him. The power he has, the authority he has. How would you think of that? It has to be obvious, and I say this over and over again, if he wanted to free himself, it would be so easy. He doesn't want to free himself. And the reason he does it is because his father's will is, you go through all of this. "My son, I want you to go down there. They're going to hate you. They're going to mock you. I want you to get arrested. I want you to get condemned. I want you to get beaten within an inch of your life. I want you to get flogged almost to death. And I want you to be crucified and die for the sins of my chosen one. I want you to drink my cup of wrath. I want you to drink their hell, full unmixed for them, because I want to save them." And Jesus says, "That's just what I'm going to do." Who but God alone could do such things? Who could say, "I am," and have that power come? Only God could do that. Who can heal a man's ear having just been cut off? Only God can do that. Who could possibly command 72,000 angels? Think of it. That's authority. With that kind of power and authority, you're God. They just arrested God. The only way you arrest God is if God says, "Here, take me." As Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. You put a rope around a lamb's neck and say, "Come on." He doesn't know where he's going. Now, Jesus knows where he's going. But he'll just follow right behind you, wagging his tail till you cut his throat. He won't fight you. He won't resist you. Jesus isn't resisting. He's not fighting back. He's submitting to this. Letter B. What an indictment against mankind. I said this last week. I'll probably say it a few more times. Jesus is arrested. God himself, the blessed second person of the Holy Trinity, that God the Son left heaven, came down here. Now, I get it. They didn't all recognize him. They should have. They made it so obvious to who he was. But instead of us welcoming our Creator, the Pharisees should have been the first ones to recognize who he was. They should have welcomed him and honored him and gave him the highest place in the city and everything. What did we do? What did we do when our Creator came here? We arrested him. We condemned him to death as a blasphemer. That's us. He's doing this for our sins. What an indictment against mankind. I sent a picture at home of this. There's this Freedom From Religion Foundation, and they sell these T-shirts that shows a garbage can with crosses broken in half and thrown in the garbage can. And the guy who has a T-shirt on is holding a sign that says, "If Jesus comes back, let's kill him a second time." But that's their...
What an imbecile.
Really.
Poor clown.
Jesus came to this earth. God came here, and we arrested him. He's doing this because of me. He's doing this because of you. It's because of you he got arrested. See?
It's because to show you how fallen we really are.
Oh, you better believe it. We would do this to our Creator. We're that blind. We would arrest our own Creator. Let her see, as Jesus said, Christianity is to be spread by compassion and self-sacrifice and never by force. Jesus said, you give yourself for others. You serve others. If you saw, and I preached last week about from Job, you help the poor and the outcast. That's how Christianity is spread, by just you having compassion on the world around you. The kindness of Jesus should flow through us to others. And in so doing, it opens up a gospel witness. That's how the gospel has been spread for 2,000 years. Never through military might or force or law. Never. In the early days of the colonies here in America, the original 13 colonies, several states were Presbyterian. The state government was Presbyterian. You paid taxes to the Presbyterian church. And Baptists were actually persecuted here in America. Did you know that? Anabaptists? See?
You're saying the holy wars were wrong?
Oh, that's every bit wrong. Holy wars. The Catholic holy wars were every bit wrong. Every bit wrong. Christianity has never spread that way. Jesus says that's how you're going to die. Christianity never takes up the sword to convert others. It's not saying the sword is wrong. The state, Romans 13, has the right to bear a sword. Cops have a right to have a gun. You have a right to defend yourself. But Christianity is never spread by force. Never. Letter D. Jesus chose to submit to all of this in obedience to the Father's will. Again, you see Jesus doing this and you want to say, "Oh, Jesus, I love you," but don't forget, it's the Father who's having him do this. God so loved the world, he gave his Son to this. But Jesus is giving himself to this because the Father wants him to. He begged his Father, "Please, Father, I don't want to do this." To fall under the wrath of God, nobody wants to do that. But he says, "But if you will it, I'll do it." And the Father said, "I do will it." And so Jesus is doing it. Think of it. For you, all of this has my name on it. So some verses in closing. Romans 5:19. Paul says, "For as through one man's disobedience," that's speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners." What Adam did, when he disobeyed, we all fell into sin. "Even so, through the," notice the word, "obedience of the one, the many were made righteous." Because Jesus obeyed his Father's will. It went like this: "Arrest me." Because of his obedience, many were made righteous. Philippians 2:8. Speaking of Christ, "Being found in appearance as a man," remember he came from heaven to here, "he humbled himself by," here's that word again, "becoming obedient." Not just obedient, obedient to the point of death. And not just to death. They didn't stab him. Romans had a way they'd put a rope around your neck and just pull it till you suffocated. They didn't do that. Obedient even to death on a cross. You realize almost everything we know about crucifixion comes from the New Testament. The Romans almost never wrote about crucifixion. They mentioned it, but they never described it. And it was so horrifying. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Crucifixion was only for slaves and other foreign criminals. But almost everything we know about crucifixion, we learn from the New Testament documents, because the Romans almost never described this. It's so horrible. Philippians is telling us, not only did he come down here as a man, which is a huge drop for him, a servant, he became obedient to the point of coming down here to die, not just to die, to be crucified. Crucifixion was a curse word. You say crucify in polite talk. In Roman society, you use the word crucify. They don't say that here. Remember Pastor Paul said, imagine going back 2,000 years, there's a street preacher out here in Center Street. And you hear this guy preaching about this new religion. And every sentence he mentions a curse word. And then he says again. And he says again. He keeps saying this curse word. You're going, what kind of religion is this? It's based around that curse word, crucifixion. We lose that now. Today we wear crosses. Nothing wrong with that. But in their day, to be crucified was the biggest shame of horror you could imagine. And Philippians tells us he became obedient to that. Jesus will be cursed by God. He's going to drink that cup of cursing. Imagine the disciples standing there saying, but he's the Messiah. How can he be cursed? That's what those two disciples in Emmaus Road said. We thought he was the Messiah, but he was cursed of God. How could he be? That's exactly the point. They'll figure this all out. Hebrews 5:7-8 says this. In the days of his flesh, meaning when he was on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. That's talking about the garden and on the cross. To the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? From the things which he suffered. This is God's own son. Yet there's some things he had to learn. And that was suffering. He had never suffered. The God in heaven can't suffer. God in heaven can't be arrested. God in heaven can't be crucified. He came down here to do things God never did. He learned, even though he's his son, he submitted to the obedience of being crucified. Our sin, that cup of wrath that we should have drank, I should burn in hell forever, and so should you, for the things we've done. Jesus drank that cup instead of me, so I don't have to. One more, Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of faith, who, notice this, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Take that apart. The joy. Jesus is going to submit to all of this. Why? Because he knows it's the Father's will to save these chosen ones. He knows that all of this will bring about their salvation. So looking ahead to that, what's coming, he was willing to go through this valley of the shadow of death for us. But notice it says there, he endured the cross, despised it. That doesn't mean he hated the shame. That means he thought nothing of it. Crucifixion in their day was the most shameful way a person could die. Usually you're crucified naked. Now probably, maybe he wasn't for the Jewish sake, they would often put a loincloth on. Either way, to be hung publicly on the cross like that was so humiliating. You are so totally defeated when you hang on a cross. But Jesus said, I don't care. I don't care how shameful this is. I'm going to do it. Because it's going to save the Father's chosen ones. You can ask yourself all day long, you should, do I deserve this? Am I worthy of that? No, we're not. But God the Father loved us that much that he would give his son in this way. There's no other way we could be saved. The wages of sin is death. So a righteous substitute has to die in our place. There's only one. No angel could do this. So there's God the Son saying, here I am. Take me. Cindy.
The idea of kinsman redeemer.
One near to us. Joel mentions that. One who could put his hand on God's shoulder, his hand on our shoulder and say, I'm the go-between. I will bring the two together. What a beautiful picture. Let's close in prayer. Oh, precious Father, we love these histories. And Lord, even though we know it cost our Lord a tremendous price, it cost you, Father, tremendously to put your son through this. You were willing to crush him if he would render his soul as a guilt offering for us. And Father, we know this was horrifying to the millionth degree. We can't begin to enter into the suffering that he went through. And Lord, we know this is because of us. It's because of me he has to do this. My sin is that bad. Our sin is that gross. is that severe, is that deep, that only the suffering and death of the Son of God could ever cleanse our soul. But Lord, you so loved us, you were willing to do that. Lord, we know now, because Jesus went through this and came out the other side, resurrected, that he drank that cup of wrath, the cup of hell that we had filled with our sin. He drank it down to the dregs, so that, Father, there is no longer any cup for us, but the cup of blessing. So, Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for these histories. Just remind us again, Lord, how loved we are, how great our Savior is, how great your love is for us. And, Lord, all of this comes to us freely as a gift. We weren't seeking this. We don't deserve this. We never will. But, Lord, you decided you would save us. And then you did everything necessary to do it, as horrifying as that was. How we love you. How we love your Son. Holy Spirit, how we love the fact that you opened our heart to understand and believe this. Lord, bless these here today. Bless all who hear this message. May it lift high Jesus in our hearts, and may it just rejoice us and give us pleasure and joy in our salvation. We thank you for this. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.